Your Bibles with you, I'd like to encourage you to open to the Gospel of Mark. We're using our Sunday evenings to study lessons from the Gospel of Mark. And tonight we begin in verse 7 of chapter 3. In response to the three Sabbath confrontations that Jesus had, Jesus took significant steps, I think, to separate himself from those who opposed him and those who would cause him harm, and by doing that avoid some further conflict. After Matthew's account records that the Pharisees conspired against him as to how they might destroy him in Matthew 12, it then says that Jesus, aware of this, withdrew himself from there. And this was Christ's first withdrawal in an attempt to diffuse the tension, I guess we might say, avoid a bad situation. And there would be others like this, where he would withdraw from the crowds to prevent a bad situation. But looking in verse 7 then, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. We see in this section that something typical in the life of Jesus, as we have studied about him up to this point briefly in the Gospel of Mark, that great multitudes sought him out and found him. So large were the crowds that it really became dangerous for him. I picture in my mind people standing in line to get free concert tickets, and people start pushing and shoving, and then the fence falls down, and then people are crushed, and it just makes for a bad situation. But to prevent that, a boat had to be kept ready just off the shore in case that he might be overwhelmed with the crushing of the mob. His cures brought him into a great danger, I think. Sick people did not wait around for the Lord to make his way to them and to touch them, but they sought him out, they rushed to touch him, and Jesus, of course, responded with his teaching, with healing the sick, with casting out demons, but he urged everyone not to broadcast what he had done, as Matthew records in his account in chapter 12. Additional publicity would just infuriate those who were already set on destroying him. Matthew emphasized that everything that had happened up to this point, and what is recorded here, was really a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah chapter 42. Jesus' withdrawal from the city and instructions to keep silent fulfilled the words of the prophecy. He will not quarrel nor cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, as Matthew records. His healing of the sick and infirm showed his concern for those who were like a battered reed or like a wick that was ready to be snuffed out. From Matthew's account, the coming of people from outside Palestine, from Idumea, from the area of Tyre and Sidon, which were northwest of Galilee, stress the significance of the Lord's ministry to the Gentiles, I think, in this prophecy from Isaiah. Jesus was continuing to teach and heal, but he was also going out of his way to avoid an immediate showdown with the religious leaders. Now, a showdown was coming, as we know, since we know the rest of the story. But to avoid that now was his position. It wasn't a retreat because of fear. No, that wasn't the case. Our Lord was a very courageous man. But his hour had not yet come. There was much that he still had to do, much that he still had to say before the time of final conflict came. In this next section, it's one that is very greatly familiar to our children in the Bible classes, I think, because it tells of the ones that Jesus chose to be his very, very closest. He went up in verse 13 on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus had made a very considerable impact on the public mind by the responses of the crowds. Now he had to face two very practical problems. First, he had to find some way of making his message permanent. And the best way to do this would be to instill this message in the hearts of his closest followers. When he was destroyed by his enemies, his message must survive. And then secondly, he had to find some way of letting this message go forth to people and letting them hear this, disseminating his message. And in an age when there was no such thing as a printed book or a printed newspaper and no way of reaching large numbers of people at one time, that certainly was not an easy task. There was only one way to solve these two problems. He had to choose certain men where he could write on their hearts the message of God and trust in their fidelity and their courage to take that message to as many people as they possibly could. And they did just exactly that. Jesus, the Son of God, had a plan about what needed to be done on this earth. And from early in his ministry, he began drawing to himself disciples, you remember. We talked about disciples and what that term meant. How that these learners were anxious to follow him and learn his teachings. As students, they could share what they learned with other people. From these disciples, he selected even a smaller group that is called in the pages of our Bibles, apostles. Someone sent with a special charge or a special mission. And we can see that here in the description of why he called these men. He called them to preach. He called them to grant them authority to cast out demons. Jesus himself was called an apostle in Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Because he was sent by God with a very special mission, wasn't he? But here Jesus chooses 12, and not without consulting God in prayer, as you see in the record that Mark gives to us. And I think the number 12 may have had a special meaning, don't you? In consideration of the fact that these were Jews, and in Hebrew thought, it really suggested religious completeness. You remember there were 12 patriarchs. You remember there were 12 tribes of Israel. And now Jesus selects 12 apostles. Is that just coincidence, maybe, you think? Maybe it's beyond that. But these, in a very particular way, would be his earnest co-workers. They would be with him, that he could send them out to preach, as verse 14 tells us. They would travel with him, they'd learn from his teaching, they'd learn from his example, and they would work by his authority. He would send them on special missions so that they might gain experience. And thus they would be taught and trained by the Lord himself. Think not that these few were the only ones who had the responsibility of carrying on the work of the Lord, because there were others. Some think that only a few in the church have responsibility. Some there are who maybe feel like they're unwilling to share responsibility in the work of God. Today, we must share in that work. These special 12, these apostles, were divinely ordained to their office and work. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28 and said this, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues." These apostles were given priority. These men worked as a result of a very definite charge from on high. They were called, set into a fixed, authoritative office for the glorification of God, for the salvation of men. On one occasion, the Lord told Peter, "You will be given the keys of the kingdom of God." That's authoritative, isn't it? Keys of the kingdom of God. Matthew's metaphorical language signified the authority they would have on earth to reveal what had been bound and loosed already by heaven's decree. These men constituted, through the word they preached and confirmed and recorded, the very foundation of the church. There is one sense in which the church has only one foundation, and that is Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. But Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 that even the apostles were constituted the foundation of the church, because it was through their witness, primarily, that the knowledge of Jesus Christ went into the world. In fact, in a vision of the early redeemed church in heaven given under the figure of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, John saw the names of the 12 apostles inscribed on the 12 foundation stones of the city in Revelation 21 and verse 14. Can anyone deny the importance of the role that these men played in the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth? They were to figure prominently in the redemptive work of Christ from start to finish. And by finish, I mean the consummation of all things in heaven. Who were these guys? We've known their names since we learned them in Bible classes as children. Who were these guys, really? From what backgrounds did they come? For what purpose were they called? What was significant about the work that they did, that it should be that they are pictured so very prominently in the book of Revelation? The interesting thing to me is not that one of those men was a great man before he was called by the Lord. That certainly wasn't the case. Not one of them had the sort of credentials that you and I would judge to be valuable enough to exalt to a position like that if we were making those type of decisions. Frankly, we don't even know much about these guys at all. Peter, who was also called Simon or Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simeon or Cephas. His hometown was Capernaum. He was a fisherman. That's basically all we know. Andrew. About all that we know about Andrew is that he was Peter's brother. James and John, we know that they were fishing partners of Peter and Andrew. Their father's name was Zebedee. Both of them were inclined to be temperamental, perhaps hair-triggered. So much so that the Lord gave them a nickname. Sons of Thunder. Little tornadoes, little whirlwinds, maybe is what they were. Philip, we don't really know much about him at all. Bartholomew, Bartolomai, son of Tolomai, probably the same one that's called Nathanael by John in his gospel. Thomas, it's reported that he was a twin, and we remember him because of his doubting of the message that the Lord was raised from the dead. You remember? He doubted the testimony of the other 10 apostles that Jesus had been raised from the dead. How much better, really, to remember him for requiring evidence to believe, I think. Don't you? Or how much better to remember him, maybe, because of his confession when he came to believe that true evidence. When he looked at Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my God." Matthew, maybe the only one of the group who had any sort of acquaintances in society or in the political realm other than a small family because of his job. He was a tax collector. Many would have recognized his face even if they didn't know his name. He was a man who was despised too, wasn't he? Because people just generally don't like tax collectors. James, the son of Alphaeus, to distinguish him from James, the son of Zebedee, he's called James the Less. It doesn't mean he was less competent. His nickname, maybe in our vernacular, might be Shorty. Maybe that's why he's called James the Less. And Thaddeus, called Levius in Matthew's Gospel, called Judas in John's Gospel, to be distinguished from Judas Iscariot. Simon, called the Canaanian, not a man of Canaan, but an Aramaic word for zealot. Either full of energy, maybe by that term zealot, full of energy, or a member of that radical political right-wing religious party within Judaism, determined to free Palestine from anything to do with the Romans whatsoever. And maybe that was his true position at the time that the Lord came on the scene. And then the last one, who's always last in every list of the apostles in the New Testament, Judas Iscariot. The only one of the group that tradition says was from southern Palestine, not Galilee. And maybe that Iscariot means from Kirioth, a small town in the southern part of Palestine, but there have been speculations about even the recognition of that term associated with his name. But who were these guys and what do we know about? We know virtually nothing about these men. But the very fact that we know so little about these men, I think, is really very significant. Think about it. They weren't superstars. They weren't platform performers. They weren't great men who had already carved out a place in the world. They were not the sort of men that were going to be selected by human wisdom. There wasn't a council of men somewhere who had all the brains that figured out that, yes, these are the right guys for the job. They weren't the kind of guys that you and I would have chosen for this great task and the responsibility that Jesus was going to lay on their shoulders. And that may have been one very, very good reason for choosing these men, don't you think? Don't you think? Because even after Jesus' departure, they continued, with the exception of Judas, the betrayer, they continued to serve Jesus without shifting honor from Jesus to themselves. What kind of men would behave that way, you think? Righteous men? I think righteous men. None of these men accomplished any great thing until he was found by Jesus and made a commitment to him. I think that's pretty significant. They didn't have educational degrees that would have attracted the attention of the world. As a matter of fact, in Acts 4 and verse 13, Peter and John were thought of as unlearned and ignorant men, guys who never went to school. We might say, oh, he never graduated from the sixth grade. That might be how we would describe someone who appeared to have that educational level in our society. It doesn't mean that they were illiterate, but no advanced training in the rabbinical schools that would enable them to interpret the law with authority. But they did interpret the law with authority, didn't they? They had a special connection to do that, to hear the truth and to repeat it. So my question would be then, what made these men great? And you know we believe they were great. Men have created stained glass windows with what they view as their likenesses, and they put their names on there of all the apostles. You know men believe that they're great. More realistically, we honor the memory of these men. You learned their names in Bible class as a child. You may name your children after some of the apostles. Many people do. These guys lived with Jesus. They were close to Jesus. They asked him questions. They wrote about him. And Jesus bore with them in their ignorance. He allowed them time to learn. He was patient with them. He bore with them in their confusion, in their bewilderment, in their failure of faith. Peter, trying to walk on the water, took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink. Jesus bore with them through every occasion like this. These men were special because I think they were enthusiastic. They were enthusiastic. They were committed to something greater than themselves. Compassionate men, yes. Very honest. Open-minded. Willing to work. Human beings. Men that Jesus could look at and see their potential. Kind of like when the Lord looks at you and I and sees something that we don't see a lot of times. He sees our potential. And Jesus saw their potential. And because of his association with them, he changed their life directions around, like the Lord has done with us, because we've been converted. While at the same time, he allowed their own unique personalities to remain a part of them. Their own abilities to remain a part of them. He didn't make them all into Simon Peters. He let them have their own individual characteristic. Each could work with different groups of people that others could not so well. If you think about it, Peter becomes the apostle to the Jews, doesn't he? He knew the Jews. He was a Jew. Paul worked best among the Gentiles. An apostleship was given to him that he should bear the name of Christ before the kings of the earth. He was cut out for that. He was suited for that, and the Lord knew it. Using our worldly logic, I'm just sure we would have chosen different men. Maybe we wouldn't have chosen someone who, if you stretch it a little bit, we might call him an arrogant braggart. We might call Peter an arrogant braggart. Maybe he was. We would not have chosen him. The Lord did. We would not have chosen two spoiled brats, a con artist, a revolutionary rebel. Would we? Would we in our right minds have chosen someone like that for such an important work? Peter is the one I think of as the arrogant braggart, always liking to announce what he would do in advance of a certain situation. A lot of times he put his foot in his mouth, didn't he? He was so crack sure of himself. He had all the answers down pat. And when Jesus told him that he would be delivered up and all would flee, you know, Peter was the first one that spoke up and said, "Not me. All these others might, but not me." Jesus told him, "You're trying to be a stumbling block to me. You're being a Satan to me. You will actually deny me." The two spoiled brats, James and John, maybe, wanting the top billing in the kingdom of God, wanting to be the Lord's right-hand men, right and left-hand men. The top two men, evidently they've been encouraged to think that way back home because their mother made the same request of Jesus, of what she wanted for her sons. They'd been brought up the way some kids are brought up today. Always think of yourself as the one who deserves the priority. Always think of yourself as the one who deserves the special attention. And you can always be the exception to the rule. And if you don't have to abide by the same rules that the other kids do. And if you get in trouble at school, we'll back you up. We'll go down there and tell that principal what for. We'll tell those teachers where to get off. You know any parents like that? You've probably seen them demonstrating some of that. If you've been in some of our grammar schools or junior high schools or even high schools, haven't you? These creatures are not all that rare. And spoiled brats usually have bad tempers because nobody can always get what they want. And bad tempers get the best of people's judgment. In a village of the Samaritans, they were treated rudely. And James and John went to Jesus and said, "Call down thunder from heaven to destroy these people." You know, that's a hair trigger temper, isn't it? Call down thunder from heaven to destroy these people in Luke 9. And Matthew the tax collector, he would automatically have been considered a cheat and a scoundrel, a no good con artist by the public. And he may not have been. The record doesn't say anything like that about questioning his character. It just tells us what job he had. That was his reputation because of his job. But Jesus saw his possibilities. And he called him for service. Simon Zelotes, the rebel, the revolutionary. One just has to consider what happened to these doubtful characters to really appreciate the story of the selection of the apostles. Arrogant people became humble. Peter became humble through his tears. He got egg on his face so many times, didn't he? He failed so miserably, and he went out and he wept bitterly. God's eternal record tells us of that. But this marshmallow who denied Jesus later solidified and became what Jesus said he would, a rock. A rock. His nickname. Jesus changed him. Peter was willing to open the door of the kingdom of Christ to the Gentiles. Though Peter was a Jew and prejudiced against Gentiles, and later he would slip up, as we can read about in Galatians chapter 2. He slipped up. He made a bad mistake. But Peter was humble, and he was tender enough in heart that he could be touched by the Word of God without becoming angry at the one who touched him. Without rejecting the Word of God and the counsel of God against himself, but by repentance and by his tears, he sought to be just with God again. Sometimes we excuse ourselves by saying, "Well, it's just not in my nature to be that way." It wasn't in Peter's nature to be that way either. But he was, because he loved his Lord. He was the right man to be chosen by God for this special work. It wasn't in Peter's nature to go in among Gentiles, They were unclean to him all of his life because of his religious background. It wasn't something that, it wasn't a switch that he could click on and off within himself and bring himself to do that. He had to be convinced to do that by a miraculous vision from God. But when God gave him that vision, he complied with it, didn't he? That's the kind of man that Peter really was. The sons of thunder became calm, loving, patient men. John, the apostle of love. Think about that. The apostle of love, he wasn't always that way. An apostle of love doesn't appeal to the Lord to call down thunder from heaven to destroy people. James was the first to die for his faith. Before the resurrection of Christ, he wouldn't have been able to do that, would he? He probably would have denied the Lord. John, the last of the apostles to die, was banished to Patmos for his testimony. But while he was there, he still encouraged Christians in their struggle with Rome. Andrew, evidently a very personable person, able to bring many to Christ. Philip, practical and logical, when he said to the Lord, "Show us the Father." You know, a logical thinking person. "Show us the Father." Nathaniel, a man without guile. Think about how valuable that sort of person is in the kingdom of God. Someone who will never, under any circumstances, under any duress, for any personal benefit, tell a lie to anyone about anything. People like that sit in this very room. God bless you for that. Thomas, the guy who had to see for himself, 10 of the 12, and Paul, died for their faith in Christ according to secular history. And the best way to describe the ministry of an apostle, I think, was what Paul said in his 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 5 and verse 20, when he called them ambassadors of Christ. Ambassadors of Christ. His job is to speak for the government on high. Being an ambassador can be dangerous, can it? Think of examples from our own history, the own history of this country, about how dangerous it is to be an ambassador in a foreign country like Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, subject to terrorist attacks, subject to hazardous duty. Ambassadors of Christ. But once again, there wasn't a one of them who was great until the Lord called him and commissioned him and empowered him to be great. You and I are chosen by the Lord. We are commissioned. We are empowered to be great because we have the power right here in the written word. We're not called to an apostleship. That office is non-existent today. But we do have special things to do. And you and I may not be superstars, and we may not be leaders, and we may not be wealthy, and we may not be educated and influential, but these men were not when they were called. And someone says, "Well, but my reputation is not..." Hold on. Because your reputation couldn't be near as bad as Matthew's was as a tax collector. It couldn't have been. There's something significant about what Christ's power can do in your life, in my life, through us, to the people around us because of this message. And Mark is writing this message for us. The Lord used the very ordinary people to turn the world upside down. Here's what the apostle said about every believer in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's us. That describes us today. Right now, real, alive. You may not be so special by anybody's standards, but you are chosen. you are part of this elect race, this royal priesthood, that you should declare the wonderful things of Jesus Christ by your life, by your words, and by your example. The power of Christ changed these ordinary men, and they changed their entire world. What can we do? Think about it. Look what they did, and we will see what we can do. And until it changes us, until this message changes us, we won't change our world. We have to be changed by this message. Judging them by worldly standards, the men that Jesus chose really had no special qualifications at all, did they? Nothing special. They were not wealthy. They had no social position. They didn't have high educational standards. They were not trained theologians. They were not high-ranking churchmen, ecclesiastics. They were 12 ordinary men. But they had a couple of special qualifications, I think. First, they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah of God. And this made them wish to take him as their master. Could this man be the fulfillment of the scripture? They found out that he was. And second, they had the courage to show that they were on his side. They were looking for a Messiah, and they had the courage to show that they were on his side. Here was this Jesus, calmly crashing through the rules and regulations of the religious segment of his day. Here was this Jesus, heading straight for an inevitable collision with the orthodox leaders of his day. Here was this Jesus, already branded as a sinner and already labeled as a heretic, and yet they had the courage to attach themselves to him and not let him go. No brand of men ever staked everything on such a forlorn hope as these Galileans did, and no band of men ever did it with more open eyes. And yet these guys had all kinds of faults, didn't they? They weren't perfect. For whatever else could be said about them, they believed in Jesus, and they were not afraid to tell the world that they loved him, that they believed in him, and that they followed him. And what about you tonight? Will you follow Christ tonight? If you will, and you haven't decided to do that already, please, let us encourage you as we stand together and sing the invitation song number 347.